Father, we do thank you for today. Thank you for this time for us to gather together and to seek your face, Lord. And do pray for Charlie. I pray that you would touch him and with his fever and help him to feel well, Lord. And pray for those different people right now that have sicknesses, whether within our fellowship, Lord, or other fellowships, for Kim and for Opal, and for your hand to be upon them as well, Lord, and for Jaden. And Father, just the many needs, and please help us to have compassion and to reach out to those who are sick and who are hurting. And Lord God, thank you also today as we come to you that we're all just a work in progress. Lord, that there's much that you want to do. And so I pray, Father, that you would speak to each of us here tonight, that our hearts would be attentive to what you would say to us. Lord, that we would just be willing to be changed by you, that be willing to be moved by your Spirit, that would be willing to come to your Scriptures and see what application, what personal thing you would have to say to us. And we thank you that you're a God who is near and who's not far off. And thank you that you're at work, Lord. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Judges chapter 9, we'll look at today. We're going to look at Judges 9 through 12. And then next week we get to a guy by the name of Samson. We're going to have some interesting things to see with that guy. But Judges 9 through 12, and some things to kind of notice as we go through here. First of all, we're going to see that sin comes back to bite us. Always, whenever we commit sin, we kind of stray, there's consequences afterwards. We're also going to see how when we go after different gods, whether it be idols or false gods or whatever it is, something that's away from the Lord, that it ends up in trouble. And we end up going to those gods, and those gods are not able to save. And so there's just some different things and principles that we can draw out of what's going on here. But also, just it's really the downward trend in Judges. Every week, as I come to the Scriptures, it becomes more and more depressing because they're going down and down and down. And that's really another principle, is that sin doesn't just fix itself. Something has to be done. Something has to be changed to get out of that cycle. So last week, we looked at the life of Gideon, and we saw how Gideon did a bunch of amazing things, about how the Lord used him greatly, and how he started off so well, but kind of toward the end, he started stumbling a bit. He made that golden ephod that people started worshiping. He began to have a bunch of wives and concubines, and there was trouble. So we're going to pick up in Judges chapter 9 in verse 1. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, went to Shechem, to his mother's brothers, and spoke with them, and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone." So Abimelech, the son of Gideon, the son of Jerubbaal, same guy, he's making a power play here. What he's doing is he's going and saying, "Hey, I want to rule over you guys." Now, it's interesting because Gideon was asked to be ruler. Remember that? He was asked to be ruler, and Gideon said, "No, I shouldn't rule over you. None of my sons should rule over you. God should rule over you." But then Gideon kind of started his little bit of a slide. Look back to Judges chapter 8, verse 30. Judges 8:30, it says, "Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives." And we know that that's not God's design. We know that this is something that came about very early on of multiplying wives, but it always led to trouble. And then in verse 31, "And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech." So this son is a result of sin. This was not God's desire. And so this is going to come back to haunt him. Well, Gideon's gone now, but it's going to come back to haunt Israel. It's going to cause problems. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 are good verses to remember. It's what we would call in Scripture the spiritual law of sowing and of reaping. Just as for those who are farmers around here, you know, when you plant wheat, then wheat grows up. When you plant cotton, cotton grows up. Same thing spiritually. When you plant things and through sin, bad consequences come up. If you plant good things come up. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 say this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." See, God's not tricked. God doesn't say, "Oh, well, he did something wrong, and so I'm going to make something wonderful come out of it in his own life." No, that's not going to happen. Whenever we sow to the flesh, can God forgive us? Yes. But there's something bad consequences coming from that. And that's what we see here, I believe, is because Gideon had disobeyed later in life and started doing this stuff. The result was going to be sin carried out. He was going to, or his family was going to reap the consequences of his sin. Verse 3. So, well, continuing in verse 1 and 2, first of all, is that Abimelech basically wants to have power over this place of Shechem. Why? Because he's from Shechem. His mom is from Shechem. So he's saying, who's better? I'm one of you guys. I'm one of your, you know, you're my peeps. You know, I want to rule over you. Isn't it better that I do than all my brothers that are not from around here? Verse 3. And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they go along with it. They say, he's one of us. Verse 4. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. So what we have here in verse 4 is really ungodly money put to ungodly use. It's money that was dedicated to a pagan temple, and it's going to be used to hire basically a gang of hitmen. That's what it's going to be used for. Now, the only reason I bring this out, right, you say, well, I haven't taken any money from any temples lately. But the thing is, we have to be careful how our money is used. We have to be careful the kind of things that we buy or the places that we shop. And I know that it's very difficult, but be careful where you give your money to, because you can give your money into an organization that may be very ungodly, that's promoting ungodly things. And so we have to be careful. And so we have here money used, pagan money used for dire consequences. We're going to see in verses 5 and 6. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbabel, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbabel, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Really a horrible, horrible circumstance. So Abimelech said, he hires these guys with the money from the pagan temple. He says, guys, let's go. Let's kill my brothers. And so they kill all of the brothers except for one. Only one makes his escape. And so this is a tragic consequences of sin. Because of Gideon's sin, I believe. And obviously, Abimelech had a will. He had a decision to make. But we see that it was a bad decision. Now, what was his motive? Why would he do this? It was for power. And we're going to see this throughout the scriptures. Man will do anything to get power, and man will do even worse to keep that power once he's gotten it. So he wants to be king. And that's really that desire of Satan, of wanting to be God, wanting to be number one, wanting to have power. So be careful for that in your own life. Whenever you start wanting to have power, wanting to have position, wanting to have authority over people, because it leads to bad places. So Shechem and then Beth Milo, which was, we believe, kind of like a little suburb of Shechem there. And the Beth Milo means house of the fortress. It was a big tower. And in those days, having a tower was a big thing. It was protection. And we're going to see more about that later on. Verse 7, now when they told Jotham, he stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted his voice and cried out, and he said to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Interesting, where he came up on in Mount Gerizim, it was almost like a natural pulpit, the way the rock formation is. So he gets up there, and he's going to start talking to all the guys that killed his brothers. Now, he's a safe distance away. For if they're to come after him, he's got a good head start, and he can get away from them. But he's going to talk to them, and he's going to rebuke them for what they've done, what courage he has. Verse 8, he's going to give a parable of the trees. Verses 8 through 15. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to sway over trees? And the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, to go and sway over trees? So these the parable here, the trees want to go and they want someone to rule over them. And that seems how man naturally is, because God has created in man the desire to be led and to be ruled, and that's to be by God. That's how it is. But man's perverted that. He doesn't really want God ruling over him, so he seeks to get a man to rule over him. So in the parable, the trees go around and they first go to this olive tree. You rule over us. But the olive tree said, I'm busy, guys. You know, I'm producing oil. I'm doing something. I don't have time to rule over you. Goes to the fig tree. The fig tree says, I'm producing figs. I'm busy. I don't have time for that. I'm not going to waste my time with you. And then he goes to the vine tree. Come and rule over us. He says, no, I'm producing grapes. You know, I have a purpose. The key that we have to get out of there is that these different trees or vines or whatever you want to call them, they're all useful. They're being useful, and so they don't have time to selfishly rule over others. That's a good principle for all of us. Whenever we start saying, you know what, I really want to be the boss of something. I really want to be over that. I want to have control of that. We need to see, are we just have too much time on our hands? Are we not being useful? Are we not serving? Because when you're busy serving the Lord, when you're busy saying, oh man, I just need to get in there. There's things that need to be done. God's called me to do this. You don't really have time to be worried about everybody else's business. When you start being worried about everybody's business and say, I can fix their life and I can fix their life, you got plenty of stuff to work on at home. You know, there's plenty of stuff you need to take care of. There's some spiritual home maintenance that needs to be done. And so don't worry about that. So I believe that's what we can get out of this parable, is that when you're busy serving the Lord, when you're being productive in what he's called you for, you're going to be less likely to fall into a sin and fall into somewhere where you're not supposed to be. So finally, it says in verse 14, then all the trees said to the bramble, which is the thorn bush. Perhaps in our vernacular around here would be the tumbleweed. It was a tumbleweed they went to, and they said, you come and reign over us. And the bramble, or the thorn bush, or the tumbleweed said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So they're really in desperate straits here. They have no one to rule over them, so they go to the tumbleweed and say, hey, buddy, what about you? The vine tree said no. The fig tree said no. Everybody said no. What about you? Okay. Well, why don't you come over here and take shelter in my shade? Can a tree take shelter in a thorn bush? Can a tree take shelter in a bramble or in a tumbleweed? It doesn't make sense, but that's what's so interesting. It's ironic, but it's truthful. This thorn bush represents Abimelech, and it represents every false teacher. Because what does a false teacher say? Come under me, my wings. Come under my protection. I'll protect you. I'll be over you. But they can't really give any shade because they're false teachers. False teachers and leaders always promise something, but they're never able to deliver. They promise joy and peace, but they deliver nothing but heartache and strife and an empty wallet many times. And so Jesus warns us about such things. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And I believe that speaks of them coming as a shepherd. You know, they're in sheep's clothing. Hey, guys, I'm here to protect you. I'm here to look over you. And then when all the sheep are at night, they wake up in the morning and say, hey, where's Lenny? Oh, I haven't seen Lenny. You know, nah, he's a kind of a crazy sheep. He's kind of wandered off. And his pieces of Lenny are still between the false prophet's teeth, between the false shepherd's teeth. He's eaten them. He's devoured them. And notice that's what the bramble says here. He says, come and take shelter in my shade, which is not possible. But then he says, if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. You see, these thorn bushes were very dangerous because they would dry out. They weren't useful for anything, and then they would catch fire, and they would burn all the productive crops. They would burn the productive trees, and that's what a false prophet does. And it makes me think of the Antichrist. As we read about the Antichrist in Scripture, he's going to come, he's going to promise great things, he's going to promise shade and protection, and then he's going to break his promise and cause, you know, basically World War III. It's going to be a mess. So we have to be careful and be, you know, judging and say, hey, judge righteously. Is this guy, is he telling the truth or is he not? Verse 16, now therefore, Jotham continues, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, if you have dwelt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then, if you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for the fear of Abimelech, his brother. So he lays it out and basically says, guys, you've made your bed, now it's time to sleep in it. If you've done right, if you have been righteous toward Gideon and his children, if you've done the right thing, then may you and Abimelech live happily ever after. May it all be wonderful, may it be roses. But he said, if you've done wrong, if you have killed my brothers, then I hope that Abimelech devours you and you devour Abimelech. I hope you both catch yourselves on fire. And that's really what is going to happen. That's what's going to happen because there's the whole reaping and sowing. Whenever you sow to the flesh, whenever you sow in sin, bad consequences continue. And this can happen on any number of levels. It can happen within the church. Churches can go after the flesh and they can start pumping up their numbers with all kinds of, you know, Madison Avenue marketing and all kinds of flashy lights and stuff. And it seems good for a while, but in reality, it's going to burn them at the end. And so Jotham says his piece and then he runs away, which is a smart thing to do. Verse 22, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbabel might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brothers. So there's trouble in paradise. Imagine that. A kingdom that started by killing, you know, some 68 guys, probably in cold blood, is probably not going to work out too well in the long run. And so the kingdom created through sin will not last. Oftentimes we think that the ends justify the means. Well, I'm going to do something for God, but I have to kind of lie a little bit here. I have to fudge the numbers a little bit here. I have to do this thing over here, and it's going to cause problems. Now, it says that God intervened, and God sent a spirit of ill will between them. Perhaps God was giving Abimelech time to repent. He gave him 3 years. We're not sure, but he sends a spirit of ill will. Now, what does that mean, first of all? Well, there's two choices. It can be an actual demonic spirit. It can be like an actual demonic spirit came and started stirring up trouble between the two sides. That can happen. We're told during the time of King Ahab that King Ahab was going to be deceived. Why? Because God allowed a lying spirit to come to the prophets to deceive Ahab because Ahab was such a wicked guy. And so that can happen, which shows us that everything is under God's control. It's been well said that Satan is on a leash and God is holding the leash. And it's true. And we may think sometimes, well, why does he have so much slack in his leash? Why does he allow to devour so much? And you know what? The scripture says is secret things are the Lord's. The things that are revealed are for us and for our children. But God does have Satan on a leash. Just read the book of Job and you'll see that. Now, or it could be not necessarily an actual demonic spirit, but it could just be feelings of mistrust. It could be hatred. It could be jealousy. It could be just two sides not trusting each other. Well, so, but all of this, no matter what it was, whether it was an actual spirit or whether it was just feelings of ill will, it was judgment for the murder of Gideon's sons. And it's an important principle for us to realize that though God is very patient, judgment does come. And either that judgment was placed upon Jesus Christ or you'll take the judgment. The choice is yours. And so God used pagan nations at time to judge people. Perhaps here he used an evil spirit to judge his people. Verse 25, and the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told Abimelech. So what they did is they set up people. There was a trade route to Shechem, and they began to rob people along the way. People would have started avoiding Shechem, and this would have robbed Abimelech financially. This would have been trouble for him. And so they're trying to kind of plot against him without a direct attack. Verse 26. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields, gathered grapes from the vineyards, and trod them, and made merry. And they went to the house of their god, and ate and drank, and cursed Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, who is Abimelech, or they said, who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem, that we should serve them? Him? Is he not the son of Jerubbabel, and is not Zubal his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Now, it's interesting, as you read through the scriptures, you see patterns in human history. You see that it's all the same. It's just like the only thing that's different are the clothes and the hairstyles. The people are the same always. And so they're very fickle. They said, okay, we'll go along with Abimelech. He'll be our king. And it was through strife. And what happens? 3 years later, we're tired of this Abimelech guy. He's not working it out. You know, we're just going to go somewhere else. So this new guy comes to town. You know, this Johnny come lately. Gaal comes. And they said, okay, you know, he looks good. I would choose him for today. He'll be our new guy. And so they go after him, and they begin to go out. They get drunk with all their wine, and then they go and start cursing cursing Abimelech and the house of their god and their pagan temple. Perhaps it was the very same pagan temple that they gave the money to Abimelech 3 years earlier. And so the world is very fickle. The world can't be trusted. If you place your trust with them, you're in trouble. Those people who are so popular making movies today are going to be just very unpopular later on. We were in the California airport, and I was with Pastor Ben from Lubbock, and there was this actress, and I didn't recognize her, but Pastor Ben recognized her, and she used to be very famous, I guess, late 70s, early 80s. It's a little bit before my time, Pastor Ben. You know, I told him. And so she's very famous back then, but now, you know, you look at her, and it's just like, wow, she's got some luggage that's falling apart, and she's got this, and it's like, man, she's riding Southwest like me, you know? You think the world is very fickle. You're somebody today, but they throw you away the next day. And that's how it is with Abimelech. But notice in verse 29 what Gaal said. I want to just bring this out a little bit. He said, if only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. That's how that's how people who want power always are. They always said, if this guy wasn't your leader, man, things would be different. I really could change things. It's the same thing we heard from Absalom later on. When he takes over for David, he stands at the gate, you know, if I were your king, I would hear all your problems. I would change things. So be careful of these people. Be careful of people that always point out the faults in others and say, oh, but I'm wonderful. I'm the one that you need to follow. Be careful. And so, you know, they say, increase your army and come out. Notice he said this just in his pagan temple. He didn't really go say it to Abimelech's face. All right, verse 30. Then when Zubal, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his anger was aroused, he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are, fortifying the city against you. Now, therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the fields. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise and rush upon the city, and when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as you find opportunity. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. So Zubal, who is the governor or the mayor of the city, whatever you want to call it, he goes and he tells Abimelech, or sends a message to him. He says, hey, there's rebellion. There's treason. They're waiting for you. They're going to cause the problems, so you need to get here quick. So Abimelech gets mad. He gets frustrated, and he sets up his guys, and he says, I'm going to teach this guy Gaal, or whatever his name is, a thing or two. Verse 35, when Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zubal, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zubal said to him, you see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men. So they wake up, and Gaal probably has a hangover from his party there in the pagan temple. And he gets up and he says, man, it looks like people are coming down from the mountains. And Zubal says, no, man, it's just your imagination. You know, it's just playing, your eyes are playing tricks on you. It's just shadows. It's just the sun coming up. Verse 37, so Gaal spoke again and said, see, people are coming down from the center of the land. And another's company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. So now he's getting a little freaked out. Verse 38, then Zubal said to him, where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, who is Abimelech, that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now. So Gaal has to get his foot out of his mouth, and he has to actually go into battle. I know we're probably not going to go after the Abimelechs of our day and go and fight them with swords and all that kind of good stuff, but I think it's good to be careful what we say. I think it's good to just keep our mouths shut most of the time. It's very easy for all of us just to say outrageous things. Like we might be watching a football game and a guy drops a pass. You know, a professional football player, I could have caught that pass. Yeah, right. You know, I'd be afraid to go on the field with those guys. I would instantly be, I don't know if there'd be enough of me to bury if one of those guys hit me. And so we have to be careful about what we say. We say things flippantly, and it oftentimes comes back to haunt us. And oftentimes it comes back to it, and if you criticize people and you talk bad about people, eventually it gets back to them. Because there's little birdies that love to go and spread the information around. So just don't talk about people that way. So Gaal talked about him, and now he's going to have to go out there and see what Abimelech is about. Verse 39, so Gaal went out leading the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they could not dwell in Shechem. And it came about the next day that the people went out to the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city. And he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the two other companies rushed upon all that were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed all the people who were in it. And he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. It's interesting. People who take power by rebellion, they don't suffer rebellions lightly. They don't like that. And so Abimelech, he completely just takes it out on the city of Shechem. He destroys them. Not only does he kill them and destroy them, he actually sows it with salt. What would this do? This would destroy their ability to grow crops. This would have polluted the water system. And so he was really getting after it. And in fact, Shechem stayed destroyed until later on, until Jeroboam the first rebuilds it. And you can see, we'll see that when we get to 1 Kings chapter 12, that he rebuilds Shechem. But Abimelech goes crazy. So be careful if you're serving underneath an Abimelech. And if I ever become an Abimelech, please bring it to my attention. But this is a very dangerous person to be under because they will not take rebellion lightly. Verse 46. Now when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Bereth. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech and put them against the stronghold, set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Wow, it's just very brutal that this guy is. And so it's kind of the one thing of, you know, leopard doesn't change his spots type of thing. This guy started his reign by killing, and he wants to keep it going by killing. Important principle again is kingdoms taken by force must be kept by force. That just happens. If you start your kingdom through intimidation, through anger, through the threat of violence, you have to keep it going in that way. And why did I bring that up? Because though a church might not get started necessarily by violence, it can be started through force. It can be started through man's effort, through initiative, through working hard, through developing programs, through, oh man, I'm going to pour out my blood, sweat, and tears by that. But you know what happens when you start a fellowship that way or you start a ministry that way? You have to keep it going that way. What is started in the flesh has to keep going in the flesh. So be careful of that. The Lord wants ministries and things to be started by the Spirit. And so there needs to be a little bit less perspiration and a little more inspiration. Does that mean the ministry is easy? No. But it means that the Holy Spirit has to be empowering it. If a ministry or a program or whatever it is on life support, pull the plug. Pull the plug. Just let it die a peaceful death. Don't keep it going in the flesh. And so that's something that needs to happen. For us, you know, a while back we started a youth group. We tried to. And just the Lord wasn't in it. It wasn't happening. So we pulled the plug. Are we praying about the Lord doing something in the future? Yes. But he has to make it go. And so when we start something in the force of our own flesh and our own power, we have to keep it going that way. Just let it die and let the Spirit move. Verse 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it. So apparently he's bloodthirsty for more. He's not satisfied. And there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in it. And they went to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near of the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So same song, second verse. He's going to try to do the same thing again. But notice a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Oh, man, she wasn't playing around. She said, I heard what you did at the other place. You're not going to do it here. And so she took the upper millstone. It was for grinding out the wheat. And so she throws it down, and it crushes his skull. He's mortally wounded. Now notice the amazing thing he says in verse 54. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. Crazy. It's crazy. And it's like, whoa, that's weird. You know, that's just not something that you would just make up. That has to be true. And so this is really a look at pride real quickly in this verse. This is pride. He has pride even at the end. He was a very prideful man. If someone stood against him, they were going to meet with the end of his sword. And so he had pride till the end. Oh, what does it have to do with me, Steve? Well, we all have dealings with pride. We all need to deal with that. But also, I want to bring out a principle, is that sins do not lessen with age. They harden. They solidify. I begin to notice that in some people that I know that are getting older. And I look at their lives and I say, wow, that kind of aspect or that character of the life, that's kind of ugly. I saw it early on in their lives, but as they've gotten older, it's just become stronger. We oftentimes think, oh, you know, people become, you know, nicer with age, you know, the grandfatherly figure. I'm sorry. If you are grumpy and crabby at 30, when you get to 90, you're going to be really bad. It's going to be really bad. The thing is, and that can happen in our own lives, to be honest, if we don't deal with sin, if we don't deal with those things that, you know, we might just consider, oh, character flaws, or this or that, they get worse over time. They get worse and worse and worse. It's kind of like when the cement's still wet is when you're young, you know, or whenever, say, you say, well, you know, I'm past that point right now. The cement's getting a little bit harder than it was before. Well, you can still deal with it. But the fact is, when the cement is wet, and the Lord first speaks to you about some issue in your life, take care of it then, because you can kind of wipe out whatever's there. But if you let it go over time, over time, over time, it gets hardened. Can God change someone at any age? Of course he can. Can a person be saved and born again at 95 years old? Yes. But you know what? There's a lot more garbage to deal with if you've let it harden so far over time. And so I just thought that that was an interesting principle. The guy's dying, his head is crushed, and still pride is there, and it's strong as ever. All right, verse 55. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, as which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads. And on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So the curse was fulfilled when he said, you know, may Abimelech burn you up and you burn up Abimelech. And that's really what happened. Abimelech's dead. The men of Shechem are dead. And they really brought it all upon their own heads. So they had reaped what they sowed. Again, God's judgment will come. And that's a scary thing to think about. And sometimes as Christians, we can get real lazy because we say, well, my sins have been judged at the cross. Well, that is true. But there is such a thing as the Bema Seat judgment, where God will judge your actions that you've done as a Christian. Have you done them with the right motives? What have you said? What have you done? What have you not done? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He sees it all. He knows it all. And I think it's a very comforting verse when the Lord says to the scriptures, hey, judge yourself so you won't be judged. You know, judge yourself on a daily basis and say, hey, this isn't right. Confess it to the Lord. And it's not something you have to wait to deal with later. I don't know about you, but when I was younger and I knew I was going to get a spanking that day, that was the worst feeling in the world, of just waiting for it. And you know that it's coming. To me, if I know that I have a problem with the Lord in some area, I want to deal with it quickly. Let's get it over with and let's get on with our lives. Let me go ahead and take my punishment and go on. Now, so you don't have to wait on that, because that really just sidetracks your whole Christian walk. All right, Judges chapter 10. First couple of guys we're just going to look at real quickly. First guy was Tola. It says, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel, Tola the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. He's extinct now. And a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shemer in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shemer. That's all we know about him. All right, next, Jair. Now, after them arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. This is kind of Brady Bunch to me right here. Now he had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys, and he also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. You know, here's a story of a man named Jair who had 30 sons and 30 donkeys. You know, that's kind of what it seemed like as I was reading it. And Jair died and buried in Canaan. I won't be doing any leading worship, apparently. But so this is all we know of this guy. Why the mention of his 30 sons? Because if he had a lot of sons, that was obviously a sign of God's pleasure. Children are heritage of the Lord. That's what it was considered, and that's what the scripture says. Also, 30 donkeys. He was rich. 30 towns. So this was a man who had a lot of money. We don't know anything else about him. Okay, verse 6. The bad news, once again. Then the children of Israel again, for the umpteenth time, did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the people again turn away. Now it's interesting, is there seven divisions of gods mentioned here? There's the Baals, the Ashtoreths, and then there's five different nations of gods. In the scripture, seven speaks of completion. And so what I believe that the Lord is pointing out here is it was a complete apostasy. They basically gone out every direction except in the Lord's direction. What does that say for us? Sin starts little, but it never stays that way. Sin starts little, but it never stays that way. I bet the people didn't go out one day and say, you know what, we're going to start worshiping every god under the sun, every god. It probably started with one little thing. I'm having a problem with my crops, so I'm going to start worshiping Baal a little bit, because Baal's supposed to be the storm god and the farm god. He's going to help me out with my crops. Well, but, you know, if you start worshiping Baal, well, you know, Ashtoreth is a close companion of him. So I better worship her so she's not too angry. Oh, well, this guy over here from Syria, he came by to visit, and he's got his own god, so let's start worshiping him. Same thing for us. We begin our compromise in little areas, some little thing, and then it spreads. Kill sin while it's still small, while it's still a baby. You want to get rid of it. And the way you can do that is being a quick repenter. When God points out something to you and says, this is not a right, you're not right with me in this area, ask for forgiveness right there and turn around. Don't be like, well, you know, everybody's doing it. That's kind of how things are. Everybody in my company acts this way, or whatever it is, fill in the blank. Kill sin while it's still small, because if not, it'll take over. Verse 7, so the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. All right, it took them 18 years to cry out. After 18 years, they're saying, okay, Lord, we did wrong. Verse 11, so the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, and from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites, I oppressed you. I'm sorry, they oppressed you. And you cried out to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Notice, it's interesting. They went after seven different types of gods, and then God here, he shows seven different nations that he delivered them from. So their disobedience was complete, and his obedience and his deliverance of them was total and complete. He said, I delivered you from all these guys, and now you're going and running after them. So he says, you know what? You've forsaken me. You've gone after them. Why don't you just hang out with them? Verse 14, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. He says, you want those guys. You want those gods. See what they can do for you. You want to serve a piece of wood? You know, well, then see if it hears you. Or for us in our days, you know what? You want to worship this big metal object with four wheels on it, and that's your pride and joy, and that's what you got to be up doing early Sunday morning is washing that car? And then it says, well, let it deliver you when your marriage is on the rocks. Let that take care of you. And so what we see here, hey, if we start worshiping false gods, false idols, and we don't call them those things nowadays, you know, they're things, though, that are lust, hate, greed, bitterness. We start worshiping those things. When trouble comes, those things will not deliver us. Those things will just bring us down. And so we need to stay close to the Lord, because trouble will strike each one of us. It's going to happen. difficulty, death, destruction. And if we've trusted in those gods, if those are the things we hang on to, the lust, the greed, the hate, then when trouble comes, God's going to say, hey, well, let's see how they do. And it's no good. The people had been delivered from all these things, yet they went back to them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 15, a prophet comes to King Amaziah and he says this, why have you sought the gods of the people, which could not rescue their own people from your hand? It's crazy. Amaziah had conquered these people and he destroyed them, and yet he started going after their gods. He says their gods weren't able to protect him. It doesn't make sense. So we have to be careful. There's a tendency, even as Christians, to begin to stray from the Lord and go after the world's things once again. To go after him. And as I was just thinking about how dumb it is for us to do that, it's kind of like in NASCAR, like watching a lot of NASCAR, you know? And imagine if a guy won the race. He didn't have a mark on his car. It's wonderful. And after the race, he says, you know what? Next week, that guy who got 43rd, who got last, I'm going to race his car. It's in pieces and it's all messed up and it didn't even finish two laps, but that's the car I want. I want to race that next week. They'd immediately have that guy taken to the infield care center and make sure that he didn't have some kind of a cranial injury. And yet that's us. Oftentimes, God has saved us. He's delivered us. He's promised us eternity. And what do? We immediately turn around and say, well, I know you've done that for me, but it's not enough. I need to go after this thing. If I only had that new product or I had this relationship, then everything would be okay. Be careful. Don't go after those gods. Don't begin to look at your past through rose-colored glasses. We can all do that. Oh, man, it was kind of nice when I had a little bit more freedom, when I could call the shots. Remember how it truly was. Remember the despair and the distress that you were in. So the people went after the false gods, after the true God had delivered them. Verse 15, and the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. I love that. You see, up to this point, the people were just all talk, right? They were just like, oh, we've sinned, we've done wrong, please save us. And God says, hey, you know what? You keep hanging out with your gods and see what happens. But the people didn't stop there. Even though they were rebuked by God, they were rebuffed by God, God put out his hand to them, they said, no, we have done wrong. You know, do whatever seems best to you. Whatever punishment needs to come, hey, that's fine. Just deliver us. And they put away their gods. They put them away and they began to serve the Lord. What is this? This is true repentance. They had a change of mind. They had a change of heart. They had tangible proof. They admitted they were wrong. They submitted to God. And they put away the false gods and served the Lord. That's what we need to do. When there's some false god that's holding on to us, that's grabbing us, and we say, Lord, get me out of this situation. Get me out of this situation. We need to make sure that we get rid of it. We need to make sure that we let go and we put it away, not just asking for God to deliver us. That way we can go back to the same thing again. Oftentimes we just want deliverance from the consequence, but not from the actual thing that we're doing wrong. So the Lord in his graciousness responded. I love that. His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Verse 17, then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. The children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. So the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So they're looking for a deliverer now. They're looking for a new judge. So the Ammonites had come against Gilead. This is a division of Manasseh. It's some of those people that were on the east side of the Jordan, and Gilead needs a leader. All right, Judges 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. That was also said of Gideon. But he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So Jephthah, he's a son of Gilead, but he's a son of a harlot. And so his other brothers say, hey, you're not going to have any portion with us. You're not going to have any inheritance with us. Get out of here. He takes off. He moves further east to the land of Tob. And, you know, he gets the gang together, and they start raiding the Ammonites and other people. Not Israelites, but they go about raiding. And so they begin to get a name for themselves, that they're mighty warriors. Verse 4. And it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. So it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So they go and, you know, they're looking for someone to lead them. Say, hey, this guy Jephthah, he really is beating up on those Ammonites already. Why don't we get him and bring him in as our leader? So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now that when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, and the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Again, we kind of see the continual downward spiral. The last guy, Gideon, or the last good one we can really count on or that we know anything about, he said, I don't want to rule over you. But every guy since then, it seems like, has been like, well, if I deliver him, what's in it for me? Am I going to get to be the head? Am I going to get to be president? Am I going to get to be boss? Do I get the, you know, the corner office and all this kind of stuff? That's what he wants. And so they said, whatever you say, man. You just come on back with us. You deliver him. We'll give you whatever you want. Verse 11. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So this is kind of their official swearing-in ceremony. This is the oath that he is now their leader. Verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me, that you have come to fight against me in my land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon, as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore these lands peaceably. So what happens is, Ammon is having a dispute over land. Big surprise. There's always disputes over land. We see it every day on the news today. And so Ammon says, you know what, this is our land. Israel took it when they came up out of Egypt, and now we want it back. Verse 14, Jephthah is now going to recite to them the true history of this land. So Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab for the land of the people of Ammon, nor the land of the people of the Ammon. For when Israel came out of Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please, let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, and he would not consent, so Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they encamped on the other side of Arnon, but they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. So what's happened is the children of Israel had left Egypt. They've had their wanderings. They're going to go into the land, and they ask, can I go through Edom? No, go around. Can I go through Moab? No, go around. And so they're going around. They're skirting the way far away. And they're not messing with anybody. They haven't messed with Ammon. They haven't messed with Moab. They haven't messed with Edom. Verse 19, then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Japheth, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from Arnon to Jabbok and from the wilderness to Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? So here's what happened. The true story is Ammonites, who are complaining right now, they weren't even in control of the land. The Amorites were. And so Israel defeated the Amorites in self-defense. The Amorites came out against them. They tried to whoop them. They got whooped instead. And so they took over the land. Ammonites weren't having anything to do with it. They have no complaint. The God of Israel gave this land fair and square to the Israelites. Verse 24. Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. I like that. And this is kind of that theme we've been seeing. Whatever God you serve, that's kind of what you're going to get. And so they're saying, your God, Chemosh, apparently he wasn't powerful enough to give you this land. And so our God gave it to us. Whatever Chemosh gives you, great, that's wonderful. But our God gave us this land, and you can't take it. It's for us. And so that goes back to what we saw in Judges 10:14. You know, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Whatever god or gods we choose, that's who we're stuck with. It's kind of that saying, you know, you got to dance with who you brung. And that's really how it is. Whenever you're serving the Lord, you're going to get what the Lord can give you. But if you stray from the Lord and you're kind of doing your own thing, you're going to get beat up by the world. And what they have to offer, it looks really good at first, but the consequences are terrible. Verse 25, and now are you any better than Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon, its villages, and Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? In other words, buddy, it's been 300 years since all this happened. Where have you been? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Now, I think that's good that Jephthah did. His first act of office was diplomatic. He tried to work it out. And I think for us, also, whenever we have a difficulty with people, oftentimes the difficulties are going to come and they're wrong. They're just completely off. The Ammonites were off. They had not a leg to stand on. And we need to try to work it out with people. We need to try to do it diplomatically. Now, I'm not saying it's going to come to like this where we're going to, you know, break out our swords and shields and go to battle. But if diplomacy doesn't work, I have found oftentimes problems don't just go away. They don't just, let's sweep it under the carpet. What happens is they fester and they get larger. So as much as it's possible for you, be at peace with all men. But then if things need to be dealt with, you have to deal with them. Things have to be confronted. And Jephthah's going to do that. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, as the Spirit of the Lord does in the Old Testament, for service, for empowering, not necessarily for holy living, as we see in the New Testament. And he begins to gather an army, and he goes out to fight the Ammonites. Verse 30 and 31, then Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, this is a problem. This is the rash vow of Jephthah. This is a difficult passage, and it shows a lot of different things we're going to see, but we just have to be careful not to make rash vows. This is kind of like what I did. I don't know how many times in college. I wasn't even a Christian, but I was like, Lord, if you just help me to pass this test. If I would just pass this test, I'll go to church, you know, every Sunday for the rest of my life. And, you know, I guess later on the Lord kind of took me at my word and he's got me here. But those kind of things that we say and we can't really back them up, we have to be careful of that. And so be careful, because oftentimes we say how much we're going to do for the Lord, or man, Lord, you do this for me and I'll do that for you, and as if it's just some kind of a bargaining agreement, as if it's some kind of a business arrangement. Be careful. It's more already what the Lord's going to do for you than what you've done for the Lord. Verse 32, so Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. He defeated them from Aroer as far as Minith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karamim, and the very great slaughter. And thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So the Lord gives them a great victory. Verse 34, then Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, and there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So notice what he said. The first thing that comes out of my tent, I'm going to sacrifice to you. Now, he would have had animals in his tent and all kinds of stuff. And so the first thing that comes out, he says, I'm going to make a burnt offering. His daughter is the first thing that comes out, his only child. And so he says, you know what, I'm going to have to offer you as a burnt offering. This is really a tragic passage of Scripture. Verse 36, so she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out from your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. And then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me be alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." And so he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. So it was obviously a great shame in those days, and even sometimes today, to die childless. And she was going to die childless. And Jephthah's line was going to be completed as well. There was going to be no more descendants off of him. And so she's saying, "Let me go out for a time just to bewail my virginity, the fact that I'm never going to have a child, that my life has ended here." Verse 39, "And so it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out the vow with her, which he had vowed." Now, some people try to kind of water this down a little bit and say, well, he didn't really offer her as a burnt offering. What really happened is she had to be a perpetual virgin and all this kind of stuff. To me, the plain reading of the scripture, as you read it, it seems like he offered her as a burnt offering. Now, was that God's will? No, that was not God's will. In Exodus chapter 13, as well as in Numbers chapter 8, we see that God says the firstborn is mine, but he says it can be redeemed. He says, "I don't want you to kill your firstborn child, but I want you to redeem it. You have to give a certain amount of money." What I believe is happening here is a sad story of being influenced by the culture. Child sacrifice or human sacrifice was very common in the different areas around. And so while this might have bothered Jephthah, it was in a sense normal. This happened when they were serving other gods. So I think we have to be careful for us. We have to be careful by being influenced by the culture, by doing something that God sees as horrible, but everyone else is doing it. All the DVDs and the videos and the regular TV tells us this is okay. This is normal. And as Christians, we begin to think, maybe it is normal. And maybe this is okay. And God says, no, you're being influenced by the culture. I think that's what happened here. Jephthah, though he was used of the Lord, he was so soaked in the culture of his day that he went along with the way they did things. And he lost perspective on what it is that the Lord wanted. All right, Judges chapter 12. Oh, whoops, I finished first the end of 11. It says, "The vow which she had vowed, she knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite." So apparently they had a ceremony every year because of this. All right, Judges chapter 12. "Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire.'" Here we go again. These Ephraimites, they can't catch a hint. They did the same thing to Gideon. And they said to Gideon, "Hey, why didn't you call us? You know, we wanted to fight with you." And Gideon, at least, was nice to them. You know, he put it away. But Jephthah, he's a different character. Jephthah is a guy who has just offered his daughter as a burnt offering. He's not going to hear this. So the Ephraimites are very prideful. They're harsh and they're threatening, but they're dealing with the wrong character here in Jephthah. Now notice as Jephthah responds to him, he's a very self-centered man as well. Look at all the me's and I's he uses. Verse 2, "Then Jephthah said to them, 'My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?'" He's got a problem as well. And so we have two prideful peoples hitting heads, and there's going to be trouble. Verse 4, "Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, 'You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites.'" So what happens here is that there's a rumble. There's a fight between these two peoples. And notice the Gileadites have some extra motivation. Why? Because the Ephraimites called them lowlifes, basically. Said that you're cast-offs. You're nobodies. You guys are lowlife scum. And so be careful, I think, of putting people down. Because when you do that, there could be trouble and consequences. So there's this fight. The Gileadites have the upper hand. Verse 5, "The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan from the before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, 'Let me cross over,' the men of Gilead would say to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' And if he said, 'No,' then he would say to them, 'Then say Shibboleth.' And he would say Sibboleth. And for they could not pronounce it right, and they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. And there fell at the time 42,000 Ephraimites." So they had a pretty nifty plan of seeing who was an Ephraimite, is they couldn't pronounce the SH sound. And that's how they decided to kill them. 42,000 of them die. That's really a high price for pride. For pride of saying, why couldn't we be part of this battle? Why couldn't we be that? But pride always has a high price. It always is more than we can handle. The price tag of pride is devastating. So Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. All right, we're just going to go through these guys real quick. Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons. And he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. We see here more perversion. This is a political tactic of sending your daughters to other countries, bringing in other daughters for your sons. It's intermarriage to kind of say, hey, let's not fight against you. You don't fight against me. We're kind of all together. God had forbidden this. And he said, you shouldn't intermarry with the nations around you because it's going to turn you away from the Lord. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel, Parathonite, judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons and rode 70 young donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. So he was a rich guy. Then Abdon the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. So there we close today. But what we're seeing here throughout the book of Judges, and it just gets horrible at the end, is this downward spiral continues. This seeking of other gods, this going after anything but the Lord, and it's going to keep getting worse and worse and worse. And what we can draw out of that is our spiritual life won't get better just left to itself. Just as a yard is going to go to weeds and going to get all junky if it's not tended to, so our spiritual life. So the nation of Israel. They kept on letting it go down and down and down. Each judge that they have is not Mr. Wonderful. He's just kind of Mr. Good Enough for the time. And so sin doesn't fix itself. If there's an area in your life, and I know there's areas in all of our lives that the Lord is putting his hand on, get right with him today. Repent of it today and say, take this out. I want to go forward. I don't want to go downward. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this time and thank you for the opportunity to come through to your word. And thank you, Father, even for these just different passages and different names and places. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the principles that you would have for each one of us as individuals, the things that you would have us learn, just that which would just speak to our heart. And we thank you, Father, that we can come to you at any time, that, Lord, you are our teacher by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray for us that you would speak to us, Lord, in our own devotional times, that we'd make those times to just study your word, to be quiet before you, and to learn to hear your voice, and not only for us, but for our children. Lord, that our children might know what it is to seek you, to serve you, that they might see that example. And Lord, again tonight, I pray that you would bless those who are sick, Charlie, Lord, and Opal and Kim, and that your hand would be upon them and just touch them, Father. Just thank you for this time and pray that which is of you would just sink into our hearts. Pray in Jesus' name.